I don't know about you, but I am grateful as to how frequently the Bible takes my kind of predetermined notions of what's right, what's good, who Jesus is, and just sort of blows them away. The Bible surprises us. If we're really reading it, we're shocked. And this section that we find ourselves in today is especially true for that, because as much as when we talk with our unbelieving friends and family and coworkers and others, oftentimes we're talking to them about, hey, you need to wake up, because it's true. And maybe you're here today and you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus, and maybe you're exploring those things with us to get today, and we're glad you're here. But the truth is, part of those conversations will often go into this area of saying the reality is you're engaging in sort of a form of escapism. You're trying to pretend like there is no God because you want to live your life your own way. You want to do your own thing. And so we could call that sort of a unbelieving escapism of sorts, right? Because we're kind of going into this kind of fairy tale land of there is no God, and therefore I can do whatever I want to do. The problem is, when the Bible addresses escapism, there isn't just the type of escapism that is unbelieving escapism. In fact, there's another kind. We could call this religious escapism. And religious escapism is really when we take the truths of Scripture, we take the Bible, we take Jesus, and we sort of mold and craft it into some kind of a thing that fits with what we want it to be. Kind of fits with our life, fits with our pathway, fits with our goals, fits with our agenda. I've got an agenda, and it's a good thing that God, the Lord Jesus himself, is here to make sure my agenda comes through. Because we talked about this before, you know, God's job is to bless my plans. And so if I obey him and if I do the things in the contract, so to speak, and I notch off all these little religious kind of switches and, you know, pull the levers and do what I'm supposed to do, God is going to bless my agenda. And we need to be confronted by that. And I'm talking about, again, believers, people of faith, people of the Scriptures, of the book. We need the Lord Jesus to come up to us and go, hey, you, come here, and to wake up. And I think that that's what happens today as we continue in our journey through Luke. We're moving on through Luke, and if you haven't been with us for a while, you're going like, what do you mean, we're going back into Luke? Yeah, we were in Luke for a while. Then this thing called Thanksgiving came up, and then Christmas came up. And we, of course, wanted to have a special focus then. And then we've been talking about the spiritual gifts because we want to enter this new year in a way where we're serving God with all our hearts with the gifts he's given us. And now we are back in Luke. And I think it's very timely that we're here. I love how God does that for us. And so we find ourselves in Luke 11, verses 45 through 54. It's on page 57, if you're going to use the Bible on the chair rack in front of you. But I love one writer put it this way. He said this: if Jesus makes you feel comfortable with your agenda, then he's not Jesus. Once you domesticate Jesus, he isn't there anymore. And so we need to be very careful and very aware of this tendency that all people have with Jesus to take him and sort of mold him into something that they would want. And that's exactly what is happening here, because we found that the Gospel of Luke, it kind of started off with Luke telling his friend Theophilus, "I'm going to give you a historical account of what happens." You know, Luke is a physician, very attuned to details, and so he's bringing forward a chronological, historically accurate, comprehensive account of Jesus' life. And we saw in the beginning that Luke placed a really strong emphasis on the ancestry, the birth, and the early years of Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man. He talks about John the Baptist too, his forerunner, and the way in which their infancy stories are kind of intertwined with one another. And Luke records their birth, their announcements, and talks about how Jesus is prepared for over 30 years. And then he begins his public ministry. Then we saw then the ministry of the Son of Man, how the authority of the Son of Man over every realm was demonstrated. And we saw that in chapters pretty much 4 through the end of chapter 9. So whether it was his authority over demons, disease, nature, effects of sin, tradition, all people, it's presented as sort of this beautiful demonstration that this is the one. He is the Messiah. He is God. He is divine. He can command creation as creator. He demonstrates his power over darkness. And now we enter a section of the Gospel of Luke where opposition is increasing towards him. There's sort of two types of responses that we see. There's belief on the one hand as people turn to Christ, and there's others who are saying, no, I want nothing to do with you. And this growing rejection has already been present in the book, but now it's going to be ramping up in intensity. And so we left off last time with Jesus speaking with the Pharisees. And the Pharisee asked him to have lunch. Maybe you'll recall this. Asked him to have lunch at his place. And Jesus didn't engage in the ceremonial washing. And so the Pharisee was surprised. And Jesus essentially said to the Pharisee, woe to you. Again, a prophetic declaration of judgment and of warning. Because you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of death. And we talked about that last time we were here. I mean, could you imagine going to your sink and washing a dish, and I'm just going to wash the outside. It looks really good. You would not want to use that cup. But that's the picture of the religious externalized life. All clean and squeaky on the outside, on the inside, something else. And we had to ask ourselves the question then, where do we stand? Are we all busy doing that? Are we just kind of doing the shiny, happy people holding hands thing? Or instead, are we actually walking with Jesus and with one another? Meaning, again, we bring the baggage in, we deal with sin, we're honest about our failures, we seek forgiveness from one another as we grant it to one another. Well, as this continues, now we find that the Pharisees are there, but also the lawyers are there too. And by the way, I have some lawyers here, and I want you—they're not talking about lawyers like you, okay? The lawyers here were actually scribal legal experts. They were experts in the law of God. These were the ones, so the Pharisees were the ones who wanted to practice God's law with the utmost care because they didn't want to undergo the punishments that came from God with all the exiles and everything in the past. So they're trying to carry out God's law. Well, the lawyers were the one that explained to them how they could. And these were professional experts in the law of God. And so the Pharisees are receiving these woes from Jesus. And the lawyer's like, wait a minute. Whoa. What's Jesus? Hold on. Cool your jets. I got something to tell you. And so that's where we find ourselves in Luke 11, verse 45. In honor of God's word, and so we can remind ourselves to receive it for what it is, go ahead and stand, if you would, and follow along as I read. Here's what it says. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And so Jesus backed down and said, "I'm really sorry that I said that." No, that's not what it says. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear while you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you were witnesses and approved the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage, that that we would not allow ourselves off the hook in some way by saying, wow, those lawyers were just terrible people. Good thing we're not like that. No, Lord, this instruction is for us. And so we pray that we would receive your word now, that we would be changed from the inside as your Spirit works in this time to convict us and also to point us to hope and comfort in the gospel because of what Jesus did. So help us to see, cause us to grow in you, we ask. In the name of Jesus, our risen King, we ask these things. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So yeah, this passage, there's this old saying, maybe you've heard it before, of, you know, it comes from the boxing realm of leading with the chin. And that's exactly what this lawyer does. So Jesus, you're offending us too. And Jesus is kind of like, oh yeah, you think so? You know, bam. And that's what happens. And again, Jesus is acting out of love. Love confronts. This is certainly a way for us to kind of be rescued from sort of this notion that Christians are just supposed to be nice people all the time and happy and, you know, don't. No, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. That's what Jesus is doing. There's a place for confrontation. There's a place for caring for someone enough to deal with it. And by the way, Jesus did offer repentance both to the Pharisees and to the lawyers here. He's doing this to help them turn. And so he declares this. And so what we find here is the situation with the lawyer is look, this is an expert in the law. He knows about Messiah. He knows what Messiah is supposed to do. And he's saying, Jesus, you're not quite fitting our agenda. Not fitting into what we've got planned. And so I think for us, as we explore this passage, we're going to be looking at this and seeing that when we pursue our own agenda rather than God's, there's some principles from here that's going to apply to our lives as well. What does it look like when you and I pursue our own agenda rather than seeking God's? And one thing we would see is this. The first thing is this. When pursuing our own agenda rather than God's, we see God's law as a burden to carry rather than love to express. When we're doing our own thing, our own way, especially when we're using our religious pursuits for our own agendas, we end up seeing the law incorrectly. And what happens is it becomes a burden to carry rather than a love to express. So, I mean, again, the lawyer's there saying, this doesn't apply to us, right, Jesus? Now, what would make him think that? I don't know. Certainly by the end of this, he realized, well, that was not the case. It did apply to him. But he's kind of saying, Jesus, you need to calm this down. And so then Jesus says, no, I'm not. As a matter of fact, I care about you enough to declare to you your need to repent. These burdens that are hard to bear. Really what happened was the job of the lawyer, scribe, whatever you want to call them, the professional dealers of the law of God, is that they were using the law and creating traditions out of the law in order to protect against violating the law. That was the point. So this hedge around the law is what they built. When you take God's law and you build a hedge around it, or you take God's standard and you raise it, it's no longer God's standard. It's now a higher standard that's man's standard. And so they did this with a lot of detail. For example, with the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath. You're supposed to, of course, not work on the Sabbath. So now they start defining, well, what does work mean? How do you know you're not working? And the idea would be, well, you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath. You can't carry anything. But thanks to the work of these lawyers, here's what they worked out. They taught that you can carry a burden in the right hand, or you may not carry the burden in your right hand or the left hand, but you may carry it on the back of your hand. Or you could carry it with your foot or with your elbow. Or in your ear, or in your hair, or in your wallet if it's carried in your mouth facing downward. Or in the hem of your shirt, or in your shoe, or in your sandal. And so you take, that's one example, and you take that and you multiply it out, you can see why there were just regulation after regulation after regulation. That's why you needed the lawyers to tell you what it meant. And of course, if you were well-to-do and you had contact with these lawyers regularly, you actually had loopholes and leeway so you could navigate your way through and pretty much do whatever you wanted to do. However, if you did not have that contact, if you weren't in those circles and didn't have that kind of access, then you, in fact, were given a massive burden. And that's why Jesus says you don't lift a finger to help those you burden. Yeah, sure, you know how to navigate through with all the loopholes. Meanwhile, the regular person, they have this crushing burden they cannot lift. Ordinary people have a burden beyond bearing. They don't even know how to do it. And so in light of that, they've got no chance. God's law crushes them. So this place that the lawyer puts people with, again, massive hedges around or standards far and above and beyond God's law. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we see God's law? How do we see it? How do we use it? Is it a burden to bear? And you got to remember this now, in the context of Luke, Jesus just had a conversation with another lawyer recently. Just flip back one chapter. Go ahead, I encourage you to turn back to chapter 10 and go to verse 25. Here's another lawyer and his encounter with Jesus. And look at what he says. Luke 10, 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So here we are, we're testing him again. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, he's a lawyer, so Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now then he goes on to a little farther because this lawyer wanted to justify himself. And so what does he say? Well, who's my neighbor? And that's what launches Jesus into the account of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was a people group hated by the lawyer and the Jewish people at that time, right? So there's animosity there. Jesus said, you want to know who your neighbor is? It's the one that you cannot stand the most. That too. Go likewise and you will live. What's he doing? He's exposing the heart of the lawyer in that moment. But you'll notice it's also compassionate, but it's also calling him to repent. And it's a recognition of your heart is not in the right place. You want to justify yourself. You want to do things in such a way that you can declare yourself righteous before God because you've got your religious act together. Brothers and sisters, are you standing before God because you've got your religious act together? Is that how you approach him? Are you standing there going, you know what, I've got God's law, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep it. That's not the gospel. And that's a hopeless endeavor. That's what Romans chapter 2 deals with. Truth is, whatever religious moral standard you and I set up, we break it. And that's why the gospel is that we are declared righteous or we are justified apart from works of the law. And that's really good news. But again, how do you see God's law? We can tell a lot about that probably by our relationships with other people. Because when we're really taken by God's grace, when our lives are invaded in such a way by God's grace that we're stunned and astounded, what happens is we do the very thing Jesus and this lawyer described and talked about. We love God and we love others more. That's it. Whole law. Love God, love others. So we're told what love looks like in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So how do you see God's law? Well, one way to tell is, what's it like when you're offended by someone? And how quick are you to forgive? How eager are you to extend the grace to another person, which is just a fraction of what you've received from God? How clearly, lovingly, and openly will you confront someone who's dishonoring God, who claims to know him? Remember, this isn't just, oh yeah, Christians are just nice people that smile all the time and keep their mouth shut unless they have something really soothing and sweet to say. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But do you see God's law as a burden to carry, or do you see God's law as a way by which you can express love to him and love to others? And how does that show up in your relationships and in your own pursuit of God on a weekly basis, daily basis, moment by moment basis? When pursuing our own agenda rather than God's, we not only see God's law as a burden to carry rather than love to express, but we also live more aware of the sins of others rather than dealing with our own sins. And we find that in verses 47 to 51. It's a really, actually kind of a challenging section. The second woe against the lawyers is this: you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. And then he goes on to say, your witnesses, you approve the deeds of your fathers because they killed them, but you build the tombs. And so he's saying to them, you're guilty of this. And then later he's going to tell them that, you know, the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world is going to be charged against this generation, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And he's talking really about there. Abel is the first martyr, book of Genesis, first murder. Honored God in his life, was killed for it. The last one, in the way the Old Testament was laid out during this time, Zechariah was killed between the altar and the house of God. So that's the final martyr. So he's saying from A to Z, essentially, all those killed, murdered, as those who were honoring God and declaring who God was and God's word, instead of them being received, instead of repentance, there was the murder of God's messengers. They're going to be charged to you. And you think for a second, going, whoa, what is going on here? And some have taken this kind of concept and saying, that's right. That's why you've got inner kind of like generational guilt. You know, you've got sort of like this group of people committed this heinous thing, and so generations later, these people are now guilty of that thing. And maybe it's the connection, you know, ethnically, or it's the connection historically, or whatever it would be. Here's the thing. That's not what he's teaching here. Look at the passage. He's telling them, you are in fact guilty of the same crimes because you are practicing, you are doing the same thing. What's the same thing? God's messenger is here. It's Jesus. And what are you doing? You're rejecting him. And what are you going to do? You're going to kill him. It's almost like this. We love prophets from God as long as they're dead. And we'll make a nice memorial for you. It's a good deal. You're going to have a really nice memorial. We're going to listen to what you said? Nope. We've got our own agenda. If The person speaking from God does not speak to our agenda, uphold our agenda. They don't mold into our image. Then they're dead, and we'll give them a nice memorial. And so Jesus is confronting them, not because they're guilty of something someone else did. No, he's confronting them because they are doing the exact same thing. All the while saying, we would never do that. Look, we made a memorial for these prophets. We wouldn't do that. And Jesus is saying, not only will you do that, you're doing it right now because you're rejecting me. There's other places where Jesus will say that as well. He'll use the phrase, this generation. And he'll say, the people of Nineveh are going to judge this generation. Why? Because they repented when Jonah came. But you, generation in front of me, you're rejecting God's word. And there's someone here who's greater than Jonah, Jesus is saying, which is me. But what we see here as the trait in the lawyer is this. We would never do that. Oh, it was terrible that our fathers did such a thing. We wouldn't do that. So they're very aware of the sin of others, but they're not dealing with their own sin in the moment, in that time. And so Jesus is speaking, and when he uses that phrase, in accordance, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, in verse 49, what he's really saying there is, I'm speaking now. I am the wisdom of God. Someone said, where's the quote? Where are we going to find it? Yeah, he's speaking in this moment. And he's declaring to them the wisdom of God. I will send to them prophets and apostles. By the way, the apostles, they're coming, right? He's already this is all prophetic. The apostles are his followers that are following him at the time he said this, but there's going to come a time when they too will be what? Persecuted. And some of them killed. And so Jesus is saying, you're not willing to see that you are, in fact, by your response to me, you are rejecting me. And you're doing that very thing now. And as much as we would say, oh yeah, we would never do that. Folks, by us saying, we would never do that. We're doing the very thing they just did. Let's be careful. Again, are we taking Jesus and making him fit our agenda? Is that what we're doing? Kevin DeYoung years ago wrote something and he described, the different kinds of Jesus. He's like, there's the therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's gentle Jesus, who's meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot wearing a sash while looking very German. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's all these different versions of Jesus. But the truth is, the actual Jesus is the Son of the living God. The actual Jesus is not another prophet, he's not another rabbi. He is the Son of David. He is the promised one. He is the one who has conquered sin, death, and hell, and he's proven it by rising again from the dead. He's not just a reflection of your current mood. And he's not a projection of the things that we would desire. He's the Lord. He's God. And we dare not attempt to make him fit our agenda. We need to repent and fall under his agenda. So when pursuing our own agenda rather than God's, we not only see God's law as a burden to carry rather than love to express, and we live more aware of the sins of others than dealing with our own sin. But lastly, we also use knowledge to exclude outsiders rather than sharing it to reach them. That's the last woe he gives these lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. That's the irony, right? It's a paradox. The key of knowledge is for what? To open the door to get in. That's the whole point of the key. And he's telling them, you guys have this. You have the word of God. You have knowledge. You have skill with it. You ought to be the ones, here's the door, take that key, unlock the door, and welcome the outsiders in. But instead, what do? Take that key of knowledge that you actually have, and tragically, you close the door and you lock it. You don't go in yourselves, and you obstruct others from doing the same. A devastating rebuke. They profess profound knowledge of the law, and yet what do? They take knowledge away. Because they made it complicated. They added all this stuff. It was dizzying. It was obscure. They wouldn't get to the essential meaning of the word. Instead, they just layered it with complexity and obscurity and technicalities. And instead of opening up the treasures of the word of God, these lawyers closed them up. And they made the word of God essentially an obscure collection of riddles. And then they made it necessary to come to them to know what it means. And then when people would come to them to know what it means, rather than lift a finger to help them with all the crazy burdens they put out, they just made it more obscure. And so they didn't carry out the things they were saying either. So they didn't enter in. And the ordinary people, they were turned away. We need to ask the question again, by pursuing our own agenda, is there a way that by doing that, we're actually hindering others from hearing the good news of Jesus from us? Is it possible that your own commitment to your life, what you want to do right now, dare I say, as a fellow American, your commitment to comfort, is that hindering your ability to share Jesus with other people? And we had this whole thing on spiritual gifts. It was a wonderful time. It was a really great ministry fair and everything else. But now is the time where it's like, okay, what am I going to do with that? Or is it just like, yeah, I'll get to it later. I've got my agenda. I've got things that I'm about. I'm setting aside my time. That's an interesting phrase, by the way. My time to do what I want to do. And could it be that God is calling you to step forward in a way, trusting him with the things he's entrusted you with to serve him? You know, maybe that person at work that you were going to have coffee with, maybe you should actually do it to become that listening ear, that friend. That source of words of life and wisdom from the scriptures for them eventually. Maybe that neighbor that you were going to have over, maybe you should actually do it. But is your agenda kind of clouded? No, I've got my own thing. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm going to go for this. Could it be that your knowledge of the Bible has grown beautifully and wonderfully, which by the way is a good thing. But sadly, that key of knowledge has now turned into something whereby you're actually pushing others away. By the way you communicate it, the way you flout it, or the way you just say, psh, they don't get it. Is it easier for you to write people off? We need to ask, Lord, am I pursuing my own agenda or am I pursuing yours? And is there a way that my knowledge somehow is excluding outsiders rather than being shared to reach them, to bring them in? Because that's what these lawyers were doing. And you would think in the moment that Jesus said what he said to them, three woes, pinpoint woes, of things they were actually doing, especially the second one, which by the way takes up the most real estate in this passage, of the fact that the blood of the prophets is on them because they are doing the same thing that their fathers have done. God sends a prophet. Jesus lamented about this before. I keep sending you prophets. What do? You keep killing them instead of listening. That moment was a chance for them to go, oh, Lord, forgive us. You know, what he said to the previous lawyer, the law, what's it about? Love God, love others. That's it. Love God, love others. You do that, you've got it. But instead, in their hardness of heart, what do? They actually, in this next moment, fulfill the prophecy he just declared. You're going to be guilty of the blood of the prophets because you're doing the same thing your fathers did. And what happens in the next moment? Look, verse 53, he left there. Jesus leaves. What do? The scribes and the Pharisees, lawyers and the Pharisees, began to be very hostile. Not just hostile, very hostile. It's growing. That's the pattern we're seeing. It's growing, and it will throughout the rest of the Luke account. Very hostile, and to question him closely on many subjects, notice, plotting to catch him. That word for catch is literally the word in Greek for when you're hunting for something and you put a trap out in order to catch it and kill it. That's that word. And so, as Jesus' opponents are just filled with anger, that he would talk, they're more caught up. How dare he talk to us that way? Instead of, wait, what did he just say? And so their intensity of opposition is growing, and they want to provoke him into some way they would speak, somehow that would be a trap that could catch him to kill him. And notice verse 54, they're plotting against him. That's ongoing. Now they're in an ongoing way plotting to kill him. And I don't know, again, in that moment, is that not a time to go, wait, he just told us that we're going to be guilty of the blood of the prophets that our fathers killed because we're doing the same things. And notice, we're now plotting to kill him. This would have been a moment to wake up. But they won't. Because they are too driven by their own agenda. Brothers and sisters, are we too driven by our own agenda? If so, may the Lord grace us to repent. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would, in your mercy, grace us to see where we stand in relation to these very dedicated religious people. And yet, in their dedication, in their religiousness, in their striving for obedience, the tragic irony is that their obedience in the way they went about it in order to secure their standing before you, they actually ended up missing the Messiah himself right in front of them. Lord, we thank you that you're not a reflection of our current mood. You're not in any way a summation of the desires we have. You're not here to bless our plans. Lord, we want to surrender our entire life to you and every agenda that there might be, that we would follow you. We thank you that you are the Savior of the world, that you are the one who died voluntarily as a substitute for our sins, that you are more mighty, more powerful, more holy, and more loving and more gracious than we could ever dare hope or imagine. So grace us to follow you, the real you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to a time of celebrating the Lord's table. And I would just ask, go ahead and open your bulletins. You'll find inserted in your bulletin a collection of prayers and other ways to take this time and just center your hearts on God and his provision for us in Jesus. We're doing this now because we were commanded to do this in remembrance of Christ, because our tendency as people is to forget. That's what we do. We forget. And so, by the way, I do love this. I love that we have three crosses up here. Have you ever thought about this before? Like, why do we have three crosses? Do we have three crosses because we want to like kind of commemorate the two thieves that were alongside Jesus? No, that's not what we're commemorating. We're commemorating what Jesus did, the middle cross. But this symbol has been known for centuries as a symbol of the way in which Jesus voluntarily numbered himself amongst sinners. It's a symbol of Jesus' identification with sinners, like you and me. And that's what we're remembering right now, too. Jesus came. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I invite the deacons forward to help distribute the elements. And I invite you, congregation, to come forward and receive the elements. And then we'll partake of them together.